Well, good morning, church. It's wonderful to be back with you today. My name is Callum Thomas, and yes, I have the honor and privilege of serving as the principal at Cape and Ray Bible School. We have 51 young adults from around the world, mostly Canadians and Germans, Americans, some Swiss and Austrians, four Aussies in the mix, and they've taken 3.5 months out of their lives, not to make more money or to build their career, but to come and dive deeper in their relationship with Jesus. And it's wonderful to watch them grow in Christ. We're up to week four, and we've had some amazing guest lecturers come up and serve this next generation of believers. As we get together this morning, we're reminded of the Winter Olympics that are happening right now. I have a unique perspective of the Winter Olympics because my wife, Jaslyn, is a figure skater. I'm not sure if I mentioned this last time I was here, but she is a very good figure skater from Canada. And, you know, if you're a very good figure skater in Canada, that means something because everybody over there skates. If I told you that I'm a figure skater, that probably wouldn't impress you very much. But she competed at a national level. She was on the way to Olympics, but unfortunately she had a back injury. But watching the ice skating, particularly ice dance or pairs and that kind of thing, I'm not sure if you've been watching the sport, been phenomenal talent, incredible. She sits there and she says, "Oh, I know them. Oh, that coach coached me. Or that used to be, I used to skate with that person. And we competed the same events." And it's crazy that I'm married to a celebrity. So that's pretty special. And when we watch, you know, these figure skaters do these jumps and things, I'm impressed by everything because it just all looks amazing. And Jasmine's like, "Oh, actually, she popped the jump that way, or she landed on the wrong edge." And I'm like, "Oh man, you see things that I don't see." But it's wonderful. This morning, I want to open with a quote by a friend of mine named Ken Legg, but he says this. He says, "The reason the Old Testament is twice as long as the New Testament is because the Old Testament is a picture book. The Old Testament is a picture book, and it takes twice as long to write down a picture with words." And I think that's a wonderful way of seeing the Old Testament. And many of us read through the Old Testament and may not appreciate the depth of the pictures that we're given and the significance that they carry because it seems obscure, it's in a different culture, and it was written to a different era. But when we look at the Old Testament as a picture book that is painting a picture of something yet to come, we appreciate the Word of God in a whole other level. So this morning, it is my honor and privilege to spend some time with you looking at a number of pictures in the Old Testament that may seem obscure, but they are powerful and rich and deep, and they are the crimson thread that leads us to the cross. Let me pray as we jump into our time this morning. Lord Jesus, we approach your word with humility, with teachable hearts, with open hearts. Lord Jesus, we need you. You sustain us. Holy Spirit, we desperately need your guidance as we approach the word. There's things that don't make sense to us from our human perspective. So Holy Spirit, would you help us to understand what we're seeing in Scripture? And would you burn in our hearts as we reflect on what is eternally true? Would we walk in obedience to what we hear this morning? Not because I said it, but because you said it. And would we grow as a community of faith to bring you glory and to enjoy you more and more? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 11 years before I was born, a movie was released. Now, I wonder if I can give you some clues as to what this movie was. I'll give you a few clues. The first clue is that this film was part of a franchise that was the brainchild of Steven Spielberg, George Lucas, 1980s CGI, and it included a biblical artifact. Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well done. Well done. Well done. I got a few fun facts about Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. George Lucas's dog was named was an Alaskan Malamute, which was named Indiana. So they got the name for the main character from George Lucas's dog, which is interesting. But do you guys how many of you've seen the film Indiana? Okay, there's this one particular famous scene where Indiana is faced with his greatest nightmare, which was a pit full of snakes. You can that picture is maybe burned in your memory of these snakes wriggling all over each other, and he's freaking out. Kind of an interesting fact is that they were filming this in England, and they tried to get as many snakes as possible to be able to film this, and so they went to all the animal shelters and all the, you know, the reptile places, and they got all, but there wasn't enough. There wasn't enough to make it look really kind of gnarly. And so they went to the hardware store, got lengths of black hose pipe, cut it up and put that in there too. So if you rewatch it, you'll notice, if you look really closely, the bits of black hose pipe in and amongst the snakes. Anyway, just a fun little fact for you this morning. But this morning, we're not going to be looking at 1980s Hollywood interpretation of the Ark of the Covenant, but we're going to be looking at the biblical understanding of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a wonderful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the relationship that we have with God, but there are moments in the story of the Ark of the Covenant that seem startling to us, that almost grate our perspective or grate our modern ego. But if we look at them through the lens of Scripture, particularly through the lens of the cross, it will draw you near and will paint a phenomenal picture of grace, and it's beautiful. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the wild journey of the Ark from Mount Sinai to the Tabernacle of David. In Exodus, we are introduced to the Ark. If you have your Bible and you want to read along, you're welcome to do that. I will read it for us this morning. But we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. This is the introduction to what the Ark really is. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. We're going to be covering a lot of history, of Christian history, biblical history, but we're going to be anchoring this particularly from Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 through 22. And it reads, "Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and a cubit and a half wide." And if you're wondering what a cubit is, it's roughly the length of your fingertip to your elbow. That's it's a bit of an easy rule of thumb. So that's roughly a cubit. 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark of the tablets of the covenant law, the stone tablets of the covenant, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." I'll give you a bit of a crash course to pick up the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was first commissioned and built while the Israelites were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt. You remember in Exodus, the Israelites are called out by Moses, the 10 plagues and all that wild and wonderful story. The Israelites are now out of Egypt and they're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is where they were promised by God to worship Yahweh. And this is happening before they moved into the promised land. Okay, that's the context of this ark being commissioned. The ark itself, this gold encrusted wooden box with gold poles, and it was like this beautiful artifact, was more than just simply a historical artifact. It represented
the presence of God among his people. It represented Yahweh. It was seen at the forefront of a number of military conquests under Joshua, and when it wasn't in battle, it resided in the tabernacle of Moses. A tabernacle was a tent. It was a tent of worship and meeting place with God, and in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of this tent was the ark. It represented the presence of God amongst the people of God. After a number of years, during Eli's leadership, his sons Hophni and Phinehas were serving as priests, but they were corrupt and they desecrated the priestly office. They were misusing the altar, they were misrepresenting God, and they led the people of God astray. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites, they had a battle going on with the Philistines, and they had a wonderful idea. They thought to themselves, let's take the ark out of the tabernacle and let's take it into battle like the good old days. And they come up with this interesting idea of using the ark as a war tool to beat their enemies. Now, the problem with that is that it was not God's design. God did not tell them to do that. And when we do things that God hasn't told us to do, they often go sideways. So when the Israelites took the ark, that golden chest that represented the presence of God, they took it into battle. Everyone cheered and the enemy feared, but that was not God's order. It was not God's intent for them to do that. And when they went into battle, they lost the battle. The ark was captured, Eli died, and the glory departed. It was a tremendous loss. It was as though the enemy had stolen their God, had stolen Yahweh, or what represented Yahweh, which was the center of the nation of Israel. From here, the Philistines, when they had captured the ark, this was a tremendous victory for the enemies of Israel. The Philistines, they had captured the ark. But the problem is that whenever the ark moved into one of their towns, it caused tremendous problems for them. It caused issues wherever it was. It was like a hot potato. No one wanted to hold it on for too long because it would start to burn them. They began to by putting it into their temple, because what do you do with a holy object? It belongs in a temple. So they put it in the temple to their god named Dagon. But you may remember, if you know the story, when they put the temple into put the ark into the temple of Dagon, the statue of Dagon, what did it do? It fell down before it. Isn't that interesting? The gods of the nations submit to Yahweh, even in their turf, as it were. And so they kept propping up their statue. Each morning they'd come out and see their God bowing to the ark that represented Yahweh, and they kept propping it back up. But every morning they would see it bowing before the ark. And so they thought, this is not a good idea. We need to move this ark out of here. This is not good for us. And so they moved the ark from town to town. It went from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. But everywhere it went, the people broke out in tumors. They got really sick. In fact, when it entered Ekron, the people panicked because people even started to die. And so they thought, this thing is not good for us. We can't handle this God. This God is, we can't hold on to this God. It's like a hot potato. Let's give it back. Let's give it back. And so what they did is they wanted to offer a sacrifice of gold to be like, hey, we're really, really sorry about stealing your God. You can have him back. Here's some, you know, gifts. And so they put it on an ark, on a cart. And they towed it. It was towed by a calf, young heifer, and they put a bunch of gold offerings around it, and they sent it on its way, and the ark returned to Israel. This was good news. If you're tracking the story, it was like good news, bad news. This is now good news. Yahweh, the ark that represented the presence of Yahweh, was now back in the promised land. 1 Samuel 6:19 tells the bad news that followed this good news. Because when the ark arrived in the town called Beth Shemesh, they worshipped, because now the ark is back home, and they offered sacrifices to God, which was phenomenal news, but they made one glaring mistake. So the people of Israel, they worship because the ark is now back.
They took the cart and they burnt it as an offering. They slaughtered the heifer and they gave it as an offering to God, which is good news. But then they got curious. And it says in 1 Samuel 6:19, "But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord." The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Again, as I mentioned, this is a greeting. We read this, we're like, that's not part of the story. That's not how the story is supposed to go. It's not that, why would Yahweh break out against his own people? Wasn't this a celebration? And it was a celebration, but we need to understand something very important about the ark, and which tells us a lot about Jesus. If you remember in the passage that we read about the construction of the ark itself, it was a wooden box made of acacia wood, but it was laid with gold inside and outside. But on top of it was a thing called the mercy seat. It was a pure gold lid. Solid gold with cherubim on top of it. The cherubim were facing each other and the wings kind of covered over the lid. But that lid was called the mercy seat. That was the mercy seat of Yahweh. And it was on this mercy seat, on the lid, on the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of bulls on the Day of Atonement once a year. And so this mercy seat was pure gold, but it was covered in blood because they wouldn't wash it off. They would stay there and they'd reapply blood each year. You can fact check that in Leviticus 16:14. And so this is a very important part of the construction that teaches us why this happened in 1 Samuel. Because in the ark, as we read, there are a number of items. The first of the items were the stone tablets which were written on the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And we are told that when they pushed aside the lid and they looked at the law directly, that is the moment that the Lord broke out. That's the moment that they died, is because they had direct access to the law, to the perfection of God. So the law itself wasn't bad. It was just really, really, really good, and we're not equally really, really, really good. And so when we come into contact with that level of holiness, we cannot live. As it says in Exodus 33:20, you cannot, he's talking to Moses in this situation, but he says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." You see, no one with sin can be exposed to the perfection of the law and live. To the perfection of God and live. We need, as we read on top, we need the mercy of God. We need the mercy of God that is washed in the blood of the sacrifice, that is washed in the blood of the atonement that stands between us and God. So long as they had the law, it was there the whole time, but so long as the mercy of God that was covered in the blood of the sacrifice was standing between sinful people and a holy God, the relationship was okay. When we push aside the mercy of God, when we push aside the mercy of God and say, "I don't need the blood, I don't need Jesus," that is when we're exposed, and that is why people die. So this is a wonderful mystery, but the simple truth is that we cannot look directly at God and live whilst we're living in a sinful condition. This is a wonderful mystery because we see this in Jesus. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." In John 14:9, Jesus answered to Philip, he says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So here is this New Testament fulfillment of this. Jesus is the representation of God. He's the manifest presence, the incarnate presence of Yahweh. But as flesh, we can have access to him. He is that mercy seat. He is the one that stands between us and the Holy God. But we can have relationship with God through Christ. As we sung this morning, we can worship and praise God through Christ.
through Christ. We know that in the Old Testament there was a number of sacrifices. Hebrews 10 verse 4, though, teaches us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ultimately take away sins. The sacrificial system, the Levitical system, was complicated and ornate and rich with imagery, but the blood of animals ultimately never took away sin. It was just a band-aid waiting for somebody to come and heal the problem for real. Hebrews 9:11 through 14 says, "He, Jesus, did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Friends, we can now stand before a holy God. The inhabitants of Beth Shemesh pushed aside the mercy of God and were exposed and they died. However, you and I today, we can have relationship, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. How? Because of Christ. Because of his blood and because of his body that was shed for us so that we can have intimate connection with him. Jesus is our eternal mercy seat. When you think about the Ark of the Covenant, picture that as Jesus on the top. That is our eternal mercy seat. Many people today criticize the sacrifice of Jesus. And we do that because we accuse him of not knowing what it's like to live on earth. We think to ourselves, it's so wonderful that God gets to live up in heaven, but he doesn't understand my situation. How dare he judge me? He doesn't know what I've been through. There is a poem that I'm going to read this morning. It's an anonymous poem that was written in the 1970s. It's quite confronting, but I want to highlight this for us this morning. It says, at the end of time, billions of people were assembled on a great landscape before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with shame, but with belligerence. "How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death." In another group, a boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Another emaciated face cried out against the injustice of the famine that he had endured. Far across the landscape, there were a multitude of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? "For God seems to live a life that is rather insulated from reality," they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a black man, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a child born distorted by drugs, the victim of a hostage drama, a passerby hit by a terrorist bomb. In the center of the vast landscape, these leaders consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather pertinent. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew, the most hated race. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted, even by his own people. Give him a work so difficult to perform that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured, almost to the point of death. finally, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die in public disgrace, and let there be no doubt that he died, and let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word, and no one moved. Suddenly, everyone knew that God had already served his sentence. We stand in defiance against God because we think he's far away, that he doesn't understand. Jesus came to earth and he lived, betrayed, tortured, and died. He is our qualified judge, and so he's our qualified redeemer. The blood that Jesus spilt was innocent, yet it carried the weight of our sin. I'm going to pick up our story again from here, the narrative of the Ark of the Covenant. From Beth Shemesh, they move the Ark to a town called Kiriath Jearim. If you're tracking at home, that's 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And it stayed there for 20 years. The Ark stayed in this town for 20 years. After those 20 years, a young man named David, who was a shepherd, he became the king of Israel. After he had established his throne, the first thing that he did is that he wanted to set the Ark back into Jerusalem. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to where it belonged. But there was a problem. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, it says this. It says, they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. David, the new king of Israel, wanted to do a good thing. The good news, bad news story. He wanted to do a good thing. But how did he do it? He did it by learning from the Philistines. Where did he get the idea to put it on a cart? Well, he got that idea from the Philistines, because when the Philistines didn't want the ark anymore, they put it on a cart and sent it back into Israel. That was a pagan idea. And so when we choose or opt to worship God using pagan methodology, God is not impressed. And those things are going to fall over and they're going to fall apart. It says in 1 Samuel 6, 7 through 8, now then get a new cart. Oh, sorry, that's the story of how they got the ark back onto the cart. But putting the ark on a cart was a pagan idea. As we read in Exodus 25, it says, then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings and the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. You see, the ark was supposed to be carried on two poles by the priests. That was very important. As a side note, if you want to nerd out with me, about 1,000 years later, another man would carry that covenant of God on two poles. This time the poles wouldn't be parallel, they'll be in the shape of a cross. But that was a new covenant perspective. And so what happened when the Israelites, when David and his merry men put the ark on the cart, what happened? 2 Samuel 6 says, David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Another moment in the story of the ark that offends us. Why would God break out against Uzzah? He was just trying to hold up the ark. The problem is, friends, is when we try to worship God using the practices of the world, they will stumble and fall. And when they stumble and fall, we try to hold God up, and God is not impressed when we try to support the king of the universe. We need to observe Yahweh and worship Jesus the way he has called us to worship him, to honor him, to run churches the way he has called us to do it, not to mimic the ways of the world. We see the way that Hollywood entertains people and we mimic their tactics in church, and God is not impressed. We copy the world's shady business practices and apply them to church, and it doesn't work, and God is not impressed, and they will stumble and fall. We adopt the moral standards of the culture around us and call it spiritual, and God is not impressed. And those things will stumble and fall. So when we try to hold God up, when we worship him our way, things fall apart. We need to be so careful when we look at the world and think that we can sanctify sinful practices and offer them back to God as a sacrifice, thinking that he'll be pleased. Friends, he is not pleased with that. When the Lord broke out against Uzzah, they became afraid and they placed the ark in the name in the house of a guy named Obed-Edom. Now, this is very interesting because in 2 Samuel 6:9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? And he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And what happened there? The Lord blessed him and his entire household. Obed-Edom was a Levite who understood the appropriate way to revere the ark. He understood how to honor God. And because of that, he and his entire household was blessed. This is confusing to David because David thought, well, I tried to get the ark into the city of David, into Jerusalem. Surely God would bless that, but he used the world's practices. Obed-Edom honored the ark the way it was supposed to be honored, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. You see, God is not a magic eight ball that we shake and hope to get a blessing. This is not an unknowable mystery. This is a knowable mystery where we get to know Christ and serve him according to the guidelines that he's given us in his word. You see, God is a good king, and when we follow him with obedience and trust, we'll experience him as a blessing. We will experience him as a blessing. So David went back and did his homework, and then found in the law how he was supposed to treat the ark. Verse 12 says, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark, that little note there, now they're carrying it. He's done his homework. They learned, okay, we're not supposed to use the practice of the Philistines. God's told us to carry it. So when they were carrying the ark of the Lord, and every time that they had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Interesting. Every 6 steps, the number of man, every time that we come to the end of ourselves, before we can step into 7, we sacrifice blood. Every time we step into perfection, every time we step into righteousness, it takes the blood of the sacrifice. So this is all these wonderful, deep pictures of truth. So you can imagine the priests of God carrying the covenant of God on the blood of the sacrifice up the hill into Jerusalem. That is so laden with rich imagery because Jesus was our high priest. He carried a new covenant on his shoulders, and it was on his own blood that he walked. There is a river of blood that flows up the hill to the place of sacrifice. When David, he was wearing a linen ephod, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. And there was this true blood of pure blood, ultimately, that was fulfilled in Jesus. So there's one more thing that I would like to show you this morning. And I know this is heavy, I know this is dense, but I really want you to see this last piece. This last piece is probably, if I'm allowed to have favorites, is my favorite of everything we've been talking about this morning. You see, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple, but the Lord refused. The Lord said, no, your son will build me a house, but you won't because you've shed too much blood as a man of war. But, so he promised his son Solomon would instead. So what happened? Well, for the remainder of David's reign, for roughly 30 years, the ark was placed in something called the Tabernacle of David, which was on Mount Zion. Now, this is where Bible nerds geek out, and it's very interesting because, friends, this is what we call a biblical anomaly. A biblical anomaly. What this means is this is a very strange occurrence, theologically speaking, because there was only supposed to be one tabernacle, and that was the tabernacle of Moses, and that was on Mount Gibeon. This is a new tabernacle. And David is building this on Mount Zion. And this is very strange, biblically speaking, because there are two tabernacles operating at the same time. In Amos 9 verse 11 says, "In that day I will raise up again the tabernacle of David that has fallen." So this tabernacle of David is a prophetic picture of a future tabernacle that will be raised again, which we see that raised in Christ and is still, to, in a sense, to come. But that tabernacle of David was not the tabernacle of Moses, but the tabernacle of the King of Israel. The tabernacle of Moses, if you're willing to nerd out with me for a moment here, the tabernacle of Moses was on a mountain called Gibeon, and it was in full operation. Do you remember when we said that when Hophni and Phinehas, they took the Ark of the Covenant and went it into battle? They took it out of the tabernacle of Moses. The priests, they continued doing their job. They were, well, we've got a job to do. They kept offering sacrifices day after day after day after day. The curtain was there. The golden menorah was there. The golden articles were all there. Business as usual. But the problem, God wasn't there. The priests were doing their thing, but God wasn't there. Everything was there, but God. However, at the tabernacle of David on Mount Moriah, which is aka Mount Zion, was one tent. There was no ceremony. There was no big thick curtain. There was no high priest guarding the door. And there were no golden bowls. But the difference was, at the tabernacle of David, God was there. Yahweh was in the midst of that tabernacle. This is fascinating because David, when he went in and erected the ark of the the tabernacle of David, he offered one sacrifice to consecrate the tent, and then the ark was placed inside, and there was no more sacrifice. Which is very important because this tells us that there would be a day where there would be a sacrifice, one sacrifice for all, that we wouldn't need to offer sacrifices again and again and again, like what was happening on the tabernacle of Moses. And Hebrews 10:10, we see this. And it says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Friends, this is the picture that I want you to see this morning. There are two tabernacles. There's a tabernacle of Moses, and then there's a tabernacle of David. Many Christians are worshiping at the tabernacle of Moses. They are doing all the Christian activity. They're doing the church things. They're reading the Bible. They're trying to be generous. They're trying to forgive their enemies. They're working hard for Jesus. They're doing the duty, because you've got a job to do. But God isn't there. All the bells, all the whistles, all the performance, all the activity, all the busyness, all the sweat, but no relationship with God. On the other hand, there is a tabernacle of David, where David opens up the tent and welcomes you into the presence of God. We see David actually sit in the holy place with God. In 2 Samuel 7:18, it says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord." And he said, you see, the tabernacle of David is a place of intimacy. As we heard this morning, it's time to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. There's a lot of busyness over here, but there's intimacy here. There's a lot of activity over here, but there's relationship here. One sacrifice for all, and enjoy the presence of Yahweh. When I read Psalm 61 verse 4, I read this with a whole new lens. It says, "I long to dwell in your tent forever, to take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Where are the wings? On the mercy seat. In his tent. Intimacy. Not kept far away, but close. not quite snuggling up against Yahweh because he's still the king of the universe, but there's relationship, and David longs to be there forever, to enjoy a personal relationship with Christ. I just want to encourage and challenge you this morning. For some of you, maybe all the religious systems are in full operation. You call yourself a Christian, you're doing the Christian things, but in your heart of hearts, you know that God isn't there, that God isn't among them. There's all the activity, but no relationship, no sacrifice, and no satisfaction, and no rest. On the other hand, there is the sacrifice of the Lamb, which makes a way for us to be in the presence of God every day. In that place, there is rest, one sacrifice for all. There's intimacy because the work is done. I wonder what your relationship is like with Jesus this morning. Do you relate to God based on his mercy that is washed in the blood of the sacrifice? Or are you planning on standing before God and saying, "Judge me according to the law"? Because that's the alternate option. You have the option to stand before God according to the law and say, "Okay, test me. I think I'll pass the test." We've seen what happens to people who try to pass the test according to their activity. It doesn't work out. I encourage you, let the mercy seat be the place of worship. Or perhaps you're trying to get the blessing of God by adopting the patterns of the world. You're trying to run a church, or trying to run a business, or trying to run a family, or trying to run some sort of organization or activity, looking at the world and taking the practices of the world and thinking that God is going to be honored and blessed. Friends, it doesn't work out. Well, lastly, maybe you're worshiping at the tabernacle of Moses, doing all the religious things, but there's no relationship. I would encourage you, rest in the sufficiency of Christ. The blood of Jesus that was sacrificed once and for all is enough for you this morning. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the Old Testament that is this wonderful picture book that has so much to show us about Jesus and the fulfillment that Jesus has of all these things. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that 2,000 years ago you died on the cross for us so that we might have relationship with you. Lord, I thank you that your blood is perfect and pure to forgive us of all of our sins. Lord, I thank you that there is nothing left for Callum or any of us here to do to add to the work that you did on the cross, but we get to step into relationship with you because of your sacrifice. Lord Jesus, would we have that intimate relationship with you, day in, day out, a place of worship and rest, because you have done it for us. Lord, I thank you that you are enough. In Jesus' name, amen.